had a friend of mine who went to with his son. They were interested in the house, and so his dad went along with my friend went along with his son, and they came to the house and they knocked on the door, and the owner of the house came to the door, and as soon as she saw my friend, she said, "Larry," she said, "it's me. Don't you recognize me? We went to school together. I'm Lane. Don't you remember me?" And he said, I just stared at her, just like, you know, just that awkward moment when you realize you don't remember, and they remember you, and he's just staring at her, and she said, "Well, come on in, come on in." And as they're coming in, she rushes over to a bookcase and grabs out a yearbook, and it's sure enough, it's from his school, and it's the same year that he graduated. And she opens it up and she says, "Here's a picture of me when I was in school. My name's Elaine." And she showed it to him, and he's just staring at it, and it doesn't, I mean, nothing. And so he's like really feeling awkward and stuff. She goes, well, here, let me turn to your page. And shows him his picture, and written in his handwriting right underneath his picture, it says, "Elaine, I'll never forget you." I mean, today we're going to talk about someone that can be kind of easy to forget. And the reason is because his job was to point to someone greater than himself. And he did such a great job of this that we tend not to see him. We tend to kind of forget about him. And that's because he's kind of in the shadow of a big, big guy. A great big guy. In fact, this man played his role so well that Jesus said of him, "Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist." And so today we're going to kind of bring this whole series to a conclusion. We call this Sacrifice, and what we've been doing is we've been looking at accounts in the Bible where we see something that I label biblical sacrifice. Now, we said a sacrifice is anything that benefits others at the cost of another. That's kind of why I have the picture of D-Day, because these brave young men stormed the beaches of Normandy, and we all benefited from that storming. But a lot of them, it cost them the ultimate. It cost them their life. And next week we'll actually be kind of recognizing that sacrifice. But today what we've been doing, and throughout this series, we've been looking at biblical sacrifices, where we see someone give something and it costs them something, but God turns it around and actually they gain something. And we use the greatest example as Jesus. Jesus died and he suffered on a cross, and it was very real, his death, the way he suffered. I mean, if you watch The Passion from Mel Gibson, you'll know that it was a terrible way of dying that Rome had convened in the crucifixion. And yet, God raised him from the dead, put him at the right hand, gave him the keys of death and hell, and the Bible says gave him a name that is above every name. Above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So we've been kind of looking at this, and today we're going to look at John the Baptist. And in fact, Jesus taught himself this principle, and he put it in a way that we see in the gospel, but we don't really think about it. Jesus put it this way. He says, "Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it." And that's kind of this biblical idea that when we are willing to sacrifice or surrender our life to Jesus Christ, it may seem to be, well, I can't do certain things. And that's why a lot of people don't do it, is because, well, then I can't do this or I can't do that. And they see God as a big no. But what they don't see is all the yes that God brings into a life. And when we surrender, willingly surrender our life to Jesus Christ, what happens later down the road, doesn't happen today, doesn't happen tomorrow, but it happens later down the road, we realize that our life is more fulfilled and more satisfied. And there are a lot of people today looking for a life that satisfies. And the problem is they try to put it in things. Well, if I can just get this thing, or if I can just accomplish this, if I can get that promotion, I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. And the reality is you'll never be satisfied as long as you find that satisfaction in Christ alone. And that's, God created us that way. So what we want to do today is we want to talk about this. And let's begin looking at our text in John chapter 1, verse 15. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Now John identifies Christ as the Messiah. And he also informs us that there is something about Jesus that's different. He says that he comes after me. And he says this three times in our text today. He'll say that, "He who comes after me." He says he has come after me because he has and surpassed me. And why has he surpassed me? Because he's before me. Jesus was pre-existent. That's what he's teaching us. That Jesus was before. He had existed. He coexisted with God the Father. And John recognizes this. And for this reason, John is one of the great last prophets that is pointing. He's the billboard that points to Jesus and says, "This is the man. I am the one who's preparing the way that you know who Jesus is. And I'm preparing this. I'm a great big billboard. Jesus is going to bring in a new age of grace, a new covenant, and things are going to be much different now because the Old Testament is much different than the New Testament." So the ministry of John was so powerful that it drew a lot of attention. In fact, we see this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "Many people came from Jerusalem and Judea and all the area around the Jordan River to hear John." So John's ministry has got it going on. I mean, people are driving from all over the place. They're driving their camel to go hear him, you know, their camel pinto or whatever. I mean, they're trying to get there in all kinds of different ways and different forms, and they're all trying to get to his church, which is out in the sticks. Well, the Bible calls it the wilderness, but we know here in Kansas, we call that the sticks. He's out in the sticks. He's got his church out there. And it says that, we see this in verse 19. It says, "Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was." So his ministry had gotten so big that even the muckety-mucks up in Jerusalem heard about it. And they didn't want to go out to his church, so they sent their interns. Have you ever been an intern? You kind of do everybody's job for them, the things they don't want to do. And so they sent these guys out. "We don't want to go out to his church, man. I mean, they don't have a Starbucks out there. They don't have an Applebee's out there. I mean, they don't even have a Sonic out there. This is the sticks." Oh, wait a minute. We don't have a Sonic here in Belleville. But I mean, we're not the sticks, okay? We know where the sticks are. And they're out there. But here's the deal. He sends them out there. They send them out there. And this is what we see. In fact, in Luke's gospel, there was so much going on that we see this. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ." Is this the Christ? Could this be the Christ? And John had accomplished, and this is kind of my first point, what John did is he awakened expectation. He awakened expectation. And my friends, that's one of the most critical things that can happen in our life is when the Holy Spirit awakens an expectation in us. John's ministry was to do that. He was to awaken them, something that was dormant in their heart, that there was this expectation of a Messiah. And there's a lot of reasons geopolitically why this was going on. I mean, Rome had conquered Israel. They had their thumb on them. And not only that, but John himself was a powerful prophet. He was speaking power. He was speaking truth to power. And he's calling the Israelites to repentance. And there's this expectation that had been awakened in them. Because if you know anything about the Old Testament, the pattern of the Israelites were they would do the wrong thing. They would turn their back on God. God would bring another country that would repress them and put them down. And under that punishment, so to speak, they would say, God, we're sorry. They would repent. And that's what John was trying to do. John was trying to bring them to repentance. And so they thought, well, this must be a sign that maybe the Messiah is coming. And so they wondered in their heart if John was that guy. And secondly, there was an excitement because of that expectation. When you have an expectation of something wonderful, there's an excitement that builds up about that. And that's my second point, the excitement of a coming king. You see, they saw that Jesus, as the Messiah, if Jesus was the Messiah, what he would do is he would throw off the yoke of Rome and he would make Israel number one again. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it, that theme? Make us great again. And here's the deal. I mean, the people wondered in their hearts if John was the Christ. And you can't get much more important than that. And they thought maybe he was. But let's look back at our text of verse 20. It says this, but he did not fail, talking about John the Baptist, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Now we know that John was a prophet. We know that because the Bible tells us that. We also know that he came in the spirit of Elijah, but he was not Elijah. And we know that he was not the Christ. And that brings me to my next point, and that is this. It was an excellent compliment for John that they thought he might be the Messiah. But that was not John's job. John's job was not to take the accolades that were meant for Christ. John's job was to point to the one who was the Christ, that people may know him and follow him. So why did John deny that he was Elijah? Because he wasn't Elijah. You see, in that time, they thought that Elijah, who was one of two men that had never died, he was literally carried away in the chariot of fire according to the Old Testament. So the Jewish mind, they thought, he had never died. Maybe this is John. Maybe this is actually Elijah, and he's calling himself John, but he's hiding out. And we know that there was a time where John the Baptist ends up getting beheaded, and Herod the king thinks it is that Jesus is actually John reincarnated or come back. I mean, there were all kinds of goofy thoughts in that day and age about Elijah and how he would fulfill things. And if you know your eschatology, which is the study of end time events, there are some who suggest that Elijah is one of the great witnesses that will come back and witness to Israel and bring them back in the end times. And so there is this role, and you kind of see that thinking still kind of carried over even today. The Israelites knew that Moses had prophesied about the coming prophet. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord, your God, will give you a prophet like me who is one of your own people. Listen to him. So when they asked John, are you the prophet? They're not asking, are you a prophet? They're asking, are you that prophet that Moses spoke about? And he said, no, I'm not, because that prophet is Jesus. So he rightly answers the question. So they pressed him even more, and they said, then who are you? And he quotes Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says this, this is the voice of one who calls out, prepare in the desert the way for the Lord. Make a straight road in the dry lands for our God. And the issue here is that the Jewish people, especially the religious leaders, would have known that this was connected to the Messiah. That this would have been a messianic prophecy. And they didn't even then get it. They didn't even see it then. But the ruler should have. But they were not satisfied, which leads me to my next point. And that is the endurance of the message. Now, what I'm going to say here may be troubling to some people, but I think it's important to say it, and that is this. The one thing that the Church of the Living God cannot afford to do is to change the message. The message should never change. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He declared the Father, made Him known to us. He died as a sacrifice for us, that our sins may be atoned for, that we no longer have to be under the punishment of sin, that we can be set free, and that on the third day after He was crucified, God raised Him from the dead, and many people saw Him, and today He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That is the gospel message. And it's good news for those of us who have no hope in Christ. And that is the gospel. That message should never, never change. But the problem is that there are whole denominations who are changing the message. But that message is sacred. It was the message of the first century church. It is the message because it is the Word of God. Paul's talking to Timothy, and he tells us that God's Word is God-breathed. That is, it has His life in it. It is living. It is able to cut from can split us right down the middle, from bone to tendon. I mean, God's Word is eternal. And Jesus said that when He said this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. He says, heaven and earth shall not pass away, the heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words will not pass away. The Word of God is sacred. The methods are what are not sacred. And my friends, we don't change the message just because people change. We change our methods because people change. I mean, let's face it. We use video. We use Facebook Live today in churches. Back in the day, some of you, I'm old, so I've seen a lot. I've seen overhead projectors. I've seen data projectors. I have seen mimeograph machines. I have seen some mimeograph machines that I would swear honestly that they were possessed by the devil by himself. I mean, I have seen manual typewriters that all the keys would jam up. You remember that? And then IBM came out with that little ball that would just never get tangled. I mean, what a blessing that was. The methods change as people change, but the message is always the same. It's eternal. And we can't afford to ever change the message. And today we have people that are trying to push that agenda, trying to push that change in the message. And my friends, the only way a life can be changed in a miraculous way is by the message that Jesus saves and Him alone. By the grace of God, that is the only message. My friends, the only thing that can set an alcoholic free is the power of God. The only thing that can set a sinner free from sin is the power of God. I mean, I have seen people. I've got people that are in the ministry today that when I first met them, you'd wonder if they were even saved. There was one young man that I just hated this guy. I mean, he always wanted to fight. He was a fighter. And about 2 years later, you know, you get those people that really surprise you. And here he is with his wife. I said, what happened? What are you doing here? He goes, I got saved 2 years ago, and I just love the Lord now. I go, you don't fight? He goes, oh no, that was the old me. There's a new me. And my friends, you see that over and over. The longer you hang out in churches, you see that happen. And the only way that happens is by the grace of our wonderful and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the only way it happens. The methods are not sacred. I mean, let's face it. There's all kinds of different methods. Methods are just a way of communicating the message. The message stays the same, but we don't change the message. And my friends, I have a feeling that there's going to be a lot more pressure to change the message in years to come. And I think that's sad because I think there's going to be a lot less transformational life taking place because that is the power of the gospel. Now, look at this. This is verse 24 to 28. It says this in our text. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. Boy, isn't that a line that describes the blindness that was happening at that point and somewhat that's happening today. He is the one who comes after me. There's that phrase again. He who comes after me. The thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptized. Here's John's message. I baptize with water. But there's one who stands out there among you that you do not know yet. My job is to point that person to you. That's my job. And he's the one who comes after me and has surpassed me because he has always been. He has always been before me. And to prove his point, John says, I'm not worthy. If you think, and this is the thing that we need to understand. Everybody was thinking, is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? Talking about John. And John says, I'm not him, but there's one who is greater than me who I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. So how important is this Christ that he is pointing to? And John tells them, I'm not worthy. So who is John talking about? Obviously, he's talking about Christ. He's talking about Jesus. In all of this, John never changed his message. Because here's the truth, we are not worthy. I mean, let's face it. We're all sinners. The Bible says that in Romans. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we will never be worthy to even approach his mighty throne. I am just as bad as any murderer. I am just as bad. But by the grace of God, I accepted his free gift. He has atoned for my sins by the shed blood. And I have been now reckoned righteous by God. That's his faithfulness to me. I can be set free from things that tear at me and pull at me. I can be set free from pornography. I can be set free from drugs. I can be set free from all of these different things that can happen and bring me into an addiction type of state. But only by the sacred blood of Jesus can this happen to me. And can I suggest to you this morning that it's only by recognizing the Lordship, and a better way to put that is, to recognize how mighty and powerful God is. If you ever get a picture of how mighty and great God is, it will change your life. And that's what happened, I think, at salvation. Because whatever sacrifice God is asking us to make, it's really no sacrifice at all. We saw that with Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, when the angel came to her and said, hey, you are most favored. God is going to, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. You're going to have a child. We know you're a virgin, but there's going to be a miracle. And Mary said, okay. Without hesitation. Why? She saw a mighty angel in her room, and he disappeared as soon as she said, okay. Something wonderful took place there. And so she's like, okay. And so she's willing to put her life on hold to allow God to do this, that she might be the channel, and God brings forth this wonderful miracle called the incarnation. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. So when God asks us to sacrifice something, it's really not a sacrifice if he is who he says he is. And that's where you and I have to make that decision. We have to think about this. We have to reason this out. Is this true? Is he really who he says he is? You see, it isn't a sacrifice if he is a God who sits on a throne and is all that the Bible declares that he is. If he is all-powerful, if he is all-knowing, if he is all places at once, if he is a loving God, if he meets out justice because justice is a part of who his character is, I mean, if he is all of that, then is it really a sacrifice if he asked me to do something? Abraham understood this. God comes to him one day, and he's been waiting all his life for a son. He has a son named Isaac. And he takes Isaac up on a mountain near Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem did not exist then. And God says, I want you to sacrifice your only son. And Abraham says in his heart, I will do this. And I literally reason it that God can bring him back from the dead if he has to. And as soon as he gets ready to put the knife in his son, God stops him, opens his eyes. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Just happens to be a ram there. And he sacrifices the ram instead of his son. My friends, Abraham understood something about the power of God, that if God is going to ask us to sacrifice something, he's going to take care of it. Abraham realized this. He understood it. And my friends, when God asks us to sacrifice something, and it might be giving him our life, to surrender our will to his will, it may be for him, you to serve him in some capacity that doesn't really, you don't really want to do. It could be in all kinds of different ways that God would come to you and say, I want you to sacrifice this. And it's that moment of trust that we say, okay, God, everything that I have, everything that I am is yours. And that really kind of brings me to my last point, and that's this endorsement that's given. We see this in verse 29. The next day, so the very next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me, there's that phrase again, has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Now John is saying, the reason I came baptizing is that I might be able to reveal him to you. Now what's really interesting about this is that as soon as he does this, this moment passes, John's ministry begins to decline. It starts to spiral downward. In fact, everybody begins to follow Jesus. Jesus begins to have these great crowds. Even some of John's own disciples follow Jesus and become Jesus' disciples, and they become apostles and end up going out and spreading the message of Jesus. And John is left there with a dwindling crowd, people leaving, people going. And one of his disciples comes to him and says, everybody's following him. And John just says, I have to tell you, he has to increase. My job is to decrease. John is in the shadow now. And what he had is now gone. And in fact, he, being the prophet he is, speaks truth to power and tells a certain governor that it's illegal what he's doing with his brother's wife. And he gets put in prison for it and eventually gets his head cut off. But before he does that, he sends some disciples to Jesus because John is struggling. He was in the limelight, now he's not. He had the ministry, now he doesn't. And his job is to sacrifice that very thing. And he sends his disciples to Jesus, and Jesus tells them, you go back to John and tell him that the lame are walking and the blind can see. And tell him, blessed is he who does not lose account on account of me. Basically, don't let me be the stumbling block. And I just am amazed at this because those two disciples leave to go tell John the message. John's about to get executed. And what does Jesus do next? He begins to brag about John. Because in God's estimation, John was a great man of God. But then he says this. He says, but even those who are in the kingdom are greater than John. At that moment, John is a great man of God. But what Jesus is saying, if you'll come to the kingdom, if you'll surrender your will to me, if you'll give your life to me, you'll be greater than even John. See, the sacrifice that John made, take the back seat. That that is the kind of sacrifice that God asks us sometimes. I know you want to do this, I know you want to do that, but if you'll just trust me. And that's a great example of the biblical sacrifice, because if we could see John today, I'll guarantee you he'd be a very happy man. Jesus understood this, Abraham understood this, and John the Baptist understood this, that if Christ, if he truly is who he says he is, then there is no way, there's no way that you sacrificing to God is going to end up in a true sacrifice. I'm not saying you won't go through pain, I'm not saying you'll go through some suffering, but what I'm saying is that you will gain in the end. Not today, not tomorrow, but sooner or later down the road. I always say that. And the reason I say that is because I used to have a drinking problem. I used to have some issues. I still have issues. Everybody knows that. But the reality is that when I look back at my 30-some-odd years of being in the ministry, I can't think of a better choice that I made than asking Jesus into my life. I look back and I think, I am satisfied. I am fulfilled. The hangovers I used to have, I never was satisfied with that. The promise of sin is great, and it looks great. It is the loudest thing there is. The joy that sin provides is the loudest thing you'll ever, the loudest voice you'll ever hear. But my friends, the righteousness that you can have in Christ will last the longest time. It will fulfill in the end. It will be satisfying in the end. And that's my hope for you in this whole series, is that you'll realize that a sacrifice today will actually bring you great gain later on. And to me, that's part of the message of the gospel, is that if I am willing to surrender my life right now for His will, then I'll be more satisfied and more fulfilled in my life. Not today, not tomorrow, but later down the road. Let's pray.